You're listening to Westside Church. For more information, visit us at westsideinfo.com.
Hey, everybody. It's a good day. It's a beautiful day outside. Hope you're enjoying this time in this weather. I heard an achoo. Yes, lots of pollen. Experiencing that in the household right now as well. Such a wonderful time going through the whole beginning of this service with worship. All those songs pointing to walking through trials and challenges in life. And it was really the last song in the first service that really stood out to me, the idea of in the crushing and in the pressing, making new wine out of me. And just thinking about that as a visual, the idea that through times in which you are crushed and pressed and squeezed by God so much that new wine is coming out of you. And that's a difficult thing to go through, and I think it's an even more difficult thing to look forward to. And the idea that we actually want this from God. We want Him to make us new. We want Him to take us through challenges and refine us so we can become more and more like Jesus each and every day. And often that comes through refining is always defined as going through fire. You don't refine something without heat. You don't polish something without scraping off all the sharp edges. And so that's unfortunately what we are, people that need refining. And we're going to need refining every day of our lives. No matter how far we've been along the way, there will still be more. And so something to look forward to. And how do we walk through that aside from just simply being in step with where God is going? Precisely with his desires, his purposes, and just being in complete alignment with our eyes fully focused on Jesus, to just willingly look forward to that day by day and not be relying on him for it is folly. And so we actually have an opportunity for this next week in order to have a time of realignment, focusing in on God, pressing into him through challenges and difficulties and new things. And we have this upcoming Thursday, our all-church prayer time, where we'll be gathered together, we'll be praying into the things that are coming up for the church. We'll have a wonderful potluck time afterwards. But within that, we're calling the church to a day of prayer and fasting. And as we do this, we're going to be praying and fasting over specific things. The fact that our body is naturally growing right now. This isn't what you're seeing happening isn't a plan or a strategy, it's God moving. And so as we move into the times moving forward, as God is bringing people in, people who want community, people who want authenticity, people who want to be built up in the relationship with Jesus, we want to be able to make space for them somehow. And so that involves big decisions, whether it be working through how facilitating a third service or building a building or planting churches. And we want to be all in this, and we want God to be filling the whole thing. And so we want to be united together as we move forward into this. And one of the difficult things in life to accept is that through fasting, we draw closer to God. There's not a single person I know that really enjoys fasting, that they go, yay! Notice no one in the church cheered when I said, we're calling the church to a day of prayer and fasting. But there's a recognition of what it does. There's actually a brother in the body right now who I think he felt called by the Lord to draw closer and to fast, and he's on day 20 right now, or right around day 20. By the time he breaks the fast, he's planning on hitting day 40 of praying and fasting to the Lord. And that through this time, because he sends me kind of the regular things that he's been encouraged in the Lord in, his faith has been incredibly built up. He's realized how much dependence we find ourselves on God when we stop depending on food. And how there's such a close tie to that for us is that when we give up food, it is a hyper-focus on Jesus that day. Just in this realization, my energy, my reliance is coming from the Lord. I had a very direct experience of this a few weeks back. I had hurt my back lifting a generator. I wasn't lifting it by myself. I was lifting it with Chuck, And I did it wrong, and he did it right, and he was fine. And it was excruciating. I don't have a better description for that evening, trying to just sleep, being excruciating. And during this time, we had started talking about fasting. We'd been listening to conversations. And come around a few days later, I thought, you know, it really couldn't hurt anything at this point. And so with this desire to see God move, this desire to be in alignment with the Lord, chose to take a day of prayer and fasting into this. I was asking for a miracle, and I was asking to be in alignment with God was doing. And so it was actually a Sunday morning. Ty was preaching. Might have noticed the day I was standing in the back the whole time. It's because I couldn't sit. Just the amount of discomfort that was. And so I felt that morning through the time of prayers that, not the Ty preaching, don't be that way. Saying it was so uncomfortable to sit during Ty's preaching. Back pain, thank you. I really felt my prayers were energized that morning. My focus was on what God was doing that morning. And it wasn't because of I was doing fasting just to fast, because I actually had a purpose. I had a reason for what I was doing. I was going before God not out of rote, but out of reason. Lord, I'm coming before you, and I'm asking for this. I'm asking for things for our church, and I'm asking for things for myself, and I'm doing this because I want to draw closer to you, and I want to be connected to who you are in this, Lord. And so through that whole morning, just feeling that total presence and connection with God, by that afternoon, went home, still in a lot of pain, took a nap. After I woke up, I was 90% better. It was an incredible experience of watching God move. And through this idea of connecting with him and doing things for a reason. We're not getting to together to pray just because prayer is good. We're praying into specific things. We're praying for a reason. We're not calling to fast just because we see fasting in the Bible. We're fasting for a deepening and abiding connection with God that does come through fasting. Whether we enjoy the process or not, it does occur. We do deepen our connection with the Lord when we give up our reliance on stuff and put our reliance upon him. It's a shifting of perspective. And when I was looking at this week's chapter, I had a really hard time finding what the chapter was even about. There's a lot of stuff in this chapter. It's going to be very informative, a lot of information. But no one of those things seems like, it was really definitely about that, or it's really definitely about that, it's really definitely about that. And then after watching it all come together, it's seeing for all the people involved and all the challenges and strangeness and difficulties of this chapter, they have a kingdom perspective. The way they respond to these things in their life is because their eyes are fully and completely on Jesus. And how can we hope to do the same unless we get to that place where we are just fully focused on the kingdom, laying aside the things of this world? So out of Acts 12, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So this isn't the first time we've heard the name Herod. If it's coming up as feeling familiar, that would make sense going through the Gospels. This isn't the same Herod we've heard about before, though. The Herod that we've heard about was the one who was reigning king when Jesus was born, and he was worried that the king of Jews would come and usurp him, and so he ordered that all of the male children under the age of 2 be executed. And it really drew me into perspective of that this morning when we were standing here at worship and my wife Emily was holding our son Henry. Henry is 2. So it would be the government coming in, seizing our child, and executing him. That's what Herod the Great did. That's how he's remembered in history. Herod the Great. Because of the buildings he made, because of the legislation things he's passed, this horrific individual is the Herod we generally remember. He was also, this isn't recorded in scripture, it's just recorded in history, he had his own son killed because he was worried about him usurping him and sent his grandson and his daughter-in-law to Rome to have them be raised there. And his grandson is the Herod we're talking about. This is Herod Agrippa I, who got really close with the emperor at the time, and then he instituted him to take over his grandfather's kingdom, essentially. And then we come into the name James, the brother of John, who was just executed here. And it drew to my attention how many different names we have in Scripture and how easy it is to get confused by all of them. Because this is one of three important Jameses that we know about. There's James, the brother of John. There's James, the son of Alphaeus, one of the 12 disciples. And there's James, the brother of Jesus, who's going to become a really important figure to the church. But which one are we talking about unless we have these highlights, unless we know, unless we take the time to walk through Scripture with it? So I wanted to give a little bit of understanding, because a lot of these names we will be given, and then we'll read about them and not realize we're reading about them again, because sometimes we're using their Aramaic name, sometimes we're using the Greek counterpart to that name, sometimes we're getting their nickname, such as we've probably heard the name Barnabas a whole lot, but do we realize his name is actually Joseph? You hear about Peter all the time. That's not his name. His name is Simon. And so we have all these different people who we hear about them, we read them in Scripture, not even realize they're the same exact person. So the 12 apostles, as written in Matthew 10, are these. First, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, often referred to as the sons of thunder. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who believed him. Now, Simon the Zealot, that's not just a guy who was really excited about God. The Zealots were actually a political group that assassinated Roman figures trying to overthrow the Roman Empire. This guy is a serious revolutionary. Now, within this, we have a few different names that will often get mixed up. So, out of Mark 2, we see one of the 12 apostles being called, but we didn't just list his name here. Says, and he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Well, we've seen the son of Alphaeus listed before. And that was James. But Levi is not James. Out of Matthew 9, the same situation being described, as Jesus passed on in front of there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Levi and Matthew are the Aramaic and Greek counterparts of each other. It's kind of like Joe and Jose. And we're just not familiar with that, those counterparts. They would have. They would have picked up on that right away, and they would have been fine. We, in English-speaking culture, not going to pick up on that unless we read the whole scope of Scripture to start fitting these pieces together. But he's a son of Alphaeus, but he is not the brother of James. We say that because all the other brothers are listed here, and so we have to track these little details. But then we get into people who we haven't even heard this name before, and we don't speak Greek, so we don't realize we're getting a nickname of a name we've already heard. Out of Galatians 1, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas. You've heard of Cephas all the time. That's Peter. And remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. James, the Lord's brother, isn't one of the 12 apostles, but he ends up being a huge part of the church. He actually ends up leading the Jerusalem church for a really long time. And it would seem he's starting to transition to that space right now as we read through our story. There are, our account. I don't like using that word. It's not a made-up story. There are a couple other names that we will really commonly see that we also need to realize are not one of the 12 apostles either. Luke and Mark, both writers of two of the Gospels, are not one of the 12 apostles. Luke was simply one of the people that traveled around and wanted to record everything so that it was there for us to look back to. Mark, it appears, was doing things similarly, but commonly we hear of him referred to as John Mark, and we're going to hear more about him later on in this account. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made for him to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly!" And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. You ever had a moment in life that you was in high anticipation, whether something good or bad, whether it be the first day of school, maybe a wedding, maybe a job interview, maybe a court date, maybe an unpleasant conversation or a big trip, maybe an execution? Anybody ever have that level of anticipation? You got an execution coming up? How did you sleep the night before your big day? Perhaps a little bit fitfully, hard to even fall asleep, really sleeping lightly in this anticipation, this running through your head, this worry about tomorrow. It's fairly normal. I would say most of us have most likely had a similar experience to that. Peter was dead asleep. We're in a time where there aren't electric lights or anything. The idea of a light shining in the middle of the night would have been a big thing. Light shone in the cell, out. The angel had to smack him in the side. Get up! Because he was so asleep. And then after that, he's having to tell him everything to do. Now get dressed now, come on, put on your sandals. Let's go, wrap the cloak around you, Peter. He's out of it. He is so not concerned that he was getting a good night's rest before his execution. Where does your mindset have to be at that place? You're going to die tomorrow. Better get a good night's sleep first. This is where Peter is at. This is his perspective. His mind is so utterly on Jesus that he is unconcerned. The fact that he's going to die tomorrow. Paul speaks to this later on in one of his letters when he writes the famous lines, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." Because the reality there, to live is Christ, is meaning life is a sacrifice if I'm living for Christ. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. Everywhere Paul went, people tried to kill him. He went through constant challenges and struggles and pains through life. His mindset was, if I die, I get to stop. I get to go be with God. All of this is over. I don't have to deal with any of this anymore. It would be such gain to go be with Jesus. Because the mindset was eternal. The mindset is, I so want to go be with God and have all of this challenge and difficulty end. The rest of that paragraph, Paul writes, "But for your sake, I should stay. For your sake, I will continue to live in sacrifice. I will continue to live through the trial and the challenge and the pain and the difficulty for the sake that some of you might still be saved. But it's better for me to go." I think that's a hard perspective to get to because we cling to life. It's written into us to not want to die. But to have the perspective, oh, it would be so much better if I did, that's a flip in the mindset. That's not an easy place to get to. And for Peter, for Paul, who directly experienced God, they knew what they were headed to. Which is why Jesus says, you've seen. Blessed are the one who believes and hasn't seen. Because it's harder. It's honestly harder for us not having walked directly with Jesus, not having the light on the road, not being blinded, not having gone through that experience to walk in the same way. But it doesn't change that it's still the goal. Is to still be at that place and that perspective of, I'm being executed tomorrow. I better get a good night's sleep. And we have this whole interaction with the angel. And I was curious in this because I felt my immediate gut reaction is, this doesn't happen all the time. But scripturally, how often does it happen? And not angels talking to people in dreams and visions. That happens a lot. It's usually alluding to something coming up, a forewarning, a little bit of guidance. But when an angel shows up in human form or in the form of some object that's directly interacting, how often does that happen? And I went and I counted start to finish through a couple of key searches, 21 instances throughout all of Scripture in which an angel shows up as a person. It's alluded to that this happens other times when he says, but unknowingly you've entertained angels, people coming along the way. It's why we should always be good to strangers, we should always be good to the people around us, because unknowingly you may have entertained messengers of God. But it doesn't happen a whole lot. It doesn't happen a whole lot to be able to build a large doctrine around. What happens more often than anything else is God sends angels to interact as some measure of force. He'll send them as death or a plague or a storm or something of this extent in which they interact with the world. We see this instance when the armies of Assyria are marching against Jerusalem and they're praying to the Lord to give them some sort of deliverance. The next day they wake up and it said that he sent the angel of the Lord into the camp and 180,000 Assyrians died that night. Just angel went through the camp and took everyone. We see that in Egypt when it says the angel of death is going to pass over the entire land of Egypt and every firstborn is going to be taken if the blood isn't on the door. That's where we have the Passover from. It's not a physical thing that's happening here, but it's a spirit moving on behalf of God. And so then we have this idea of, well, how do we classify what's going on here? Because almost I can recall growing up with this mindset, there are angels and there are demons, and that's like fits nice in this little book, and that's it. Angels are a real specific title. They're messengers from God. It comes from the word angelos, which is what we have in Greek. The Aramaic Hebrew counterpart is malak. They both mean the word messenger. They're a sent one from God. It's a real specific thing. A demon is a rebellious or fallen spirit, a spirit that was given some sort of purpose or directive and they decided they weren't going to do that anymore. And they either set themselves up as a little g god to be worshipped or they just went around doing whatever they wanted to do, mostly described as unclean spirits sowing some measure of chaos. There's a lot of just spirits described in the Old Testament. It's using the word ruach, and it means breath or wind. The spirit of God is described this way, as well as other spirits that God interacts with. If you want a good exampling of this, 2 Chronicles 18, verses 18 to 23. 2 Chronicles 18, 18 to 23. The word is used both to describe the spirit of God and spirits that he's talking to, just in the heavenly realms. The other word we commonly see used for whenever you see the word God or little g God, that's the word Elohim. When it's capitalized, it's used in reference to God the Father, and when it's little g, it's any of the other spirits, usually that were assigned to some measure of authority, and whether or not they've been listening to what they should be doing. When you see capital L-O-R-D in your Bible, that's the name Yahweh. So that's the personal name of God. All of this information, all this talking about spirits, angels, demons, is to give a realization that something we don't commonly think about is that there is a real spiritual realm that exists where there are forces and beings that are interacting that you can't physically see all the time. You can't physically interact with in a way all the time, but it's there. Out of Ephesians 6, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In our Western culture, that enemy, these evil forces, would like to take that off the table. No, we're an enlightened people. Don't believe in anything like that. Just focus on the cares of the world, the here and now, the physical things. Just worry about that. When the reality is, when we're thinking about the enemy, it shouldn't be the person in the car in front of you. It shouldn't be the person from the opposing political party, whatever that may be for you. It very well might be the powers and principalities influencing them, trying to deceive them, trying to drive them off track. But that person is a lost soul that needs Jesus. That person isn't your enemy. That person might be deceived, but they're a person. They're not the enemy. The enemy is the powers and principalities at play here. How do you fight those powers? You pray. You put on the whole armor of God. You take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth. You put on righteousness. You put on faithfulness. That's how we fight in that battle. It's difficult because we want to fight something real, and that person looks awful real, but they're not the real problem. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers," and then he departed and went to another place. So this is one of those instances in Scripture where it's not creating a doctrine, it's just describing what somebody said. So there's a lot of back and forth on whether or not people have their own individual guardian angels. We do not have enough information in Scripture to say that's not true versus that is absolutely true. They at this time believed everyone had a guardian angel, and they're saying it must be his angel, which must, of course, look just like him, because that's how it works, because we've seen that written before, right? So this is one of those instances where we don't want to take something and make a doctrine out of it based on what just a record of something someone said. We don't have enough information. Could be, could not be, not worth fighting over. And then he told them to tell these things to James specifically and all the brothers, indicating James is in a new position of authority in leading the church at this time. The authority is moving away from the apostles, who are just actually going out mostly. So their work is in preaching and going out and converting, where the elders are managing the local church body, and it would seem that James is leading that group. And then I had a really important question that came to mind as all this was happening. Why were they so slow to believe that Peter was outside? They responded, "You're out of your mind. He couldn't possibly be out there." They're literally there praying for Peter's deliverance. That's why they're gathered. That's why they're all in this place. That's what they're praying for. And when they said, "He's here," they went, "No, that can't be." And I wondered in this, had they limited the potential of how they expected God to work? Mm-hmm. Had they thought, the only way that Peter will be delivered is if Herod pardons him tomorrow? And that's what we're really imagining is going to happen. So when the impossible came along, they just didn't believe it until they couldn't ignore the knocking. The physical knocking of Peter there banging on the gate, "Let me in." And they went out and they were amazed. And do we ourselves limit our prayers? Because we just don't think God could do that. But do we believe we serve a God of the impossible? And if we really do, we should be expecting the impossible to happen. We shouldn't limit what God can do as we pray. Pray for what you might deem to be impossible things. Now that when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So at the beginning of this paragraph, we have Herod executing the sentries. And that's not meant to be there as like an extra dig on how awful Herod was. That was a very common practice that any jailer that let or what through their negligence had prisoners escape would suffer the same punishment that the prisoner would have, which is why it was such a big deal, as we're going to see later on in Acts, when Paul is in prison and the earthquake happens and all the doors open and all the chains come off everyone's arms, and the jailer pulls out his sword and he's ready to just kill himself because he thinks everyone's escaped because he doesn't want to endure all the punishment that everyone else was going to be given. And Paul yells, "Stop! We're all here!" And through that event, the jailer and his entire household gets saved. But it's not something to say Herod was extra bad. He wasn't really good, but that's not the point of that. This whole account is confirmed by another historian, Josephus. Other historians aren't how we prove the Bible is true. They're a nice addition to give us some extra details about the truth we already know. It's kind of nice to see what's going on there. Josephus gives a lot of extra details in this account. He really focuses on the shiny, silvery robes that Herod was wearing as he came out to give this oration, and that during this time, he all of a sudden got extremely sick, went inside, and died 5 days later. And so what they've actually found for a lot of people during this time, because of unhealthy eating habits, specifically pork, when you eat that and it's not cooked properly, you get worms. So the fact that he was eaten by worms is actually a literal thing, that he probably, how he died was tapeworms getting tied up in the intestines and slowly killing him as judgment from God. And so it's just an interesting thing to see how history is illuminating these things in Scripture, where the Scripture doesn't have any need to give it a lot of detail. So he died. We can see through history that is confirmed. It's just an extra thing that we can turn back to and for people who don't believe in the Bible and saying everything in history is just pointing back to the veracity of everything that's already been written. And it's kind of a nice just addition. We see John Mark here. John Mark, through reading other portions of the Scripture, and why he is going with them and why Barnabas is going to argue for him to be continuing on later is he's actually Barnabas' cousin. Out of Colossians 4, Paul writes about this. This is my fellow prisoner greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And so we get this piecemeal. We don't have all of this information unless we read the full scope of what we have through all the epistles, through all the gospels. If we want the full picture, you got to read the whole thing because they just assume everybody already knows. The people where they are writing this to, they already know about all these relationships. We're the ones that don't know. And we're the ones that need to actually be thorough about going through what the Bible says to make these connections. But then one of the very last lines, it was just so telling to me, it says, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." Despite all this is going on, despite all the difficulties, all the challenges, all the things we get caught up in life, God's word still multiplied. God's word still increased. It still continued forward. It talks about Paul and Barnabas coming down. It would seem at this exact same time, and they just go, "Okay, great. James just died. That's terrible. We're going back." Is that our response when something like that happens? If someone from this church, this leadership, was swooped in, grabbed by the police, and executed, would we just mission normal? It's a perspective shift. It's a change in reality that they looked at, there's still a job that has to be done. We're on a kingdom mission here. He, although we are sad he is gone, he's with Jesus now. He's better off. He's got the better end of the deal. And it's really difficult in life to shift from I need to cling to this life to, man, being with Jesus would be a whole lot better than this. Not that we go running towards our death. Yeah, not wise. Don't do that. But that we don't cling to this life that it is everything. It's perspective. I want to end this by looking at a passage that Paul was writing to one of his disciples, Timothy, who he had sent out, who he trained up in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul's not going to be with him, but he needs him to still continue on. He needs to direct him to where his real source needs to be. Because we can get that way. We can get really reliant on a particular individual in our life to empower, to strengthen, and encourage. As long as they're there, we're good. But what happens when they're not? How do we continue on after that? How do we maintain our perspective throughout our whole life of which direction we need to be going? So he writes this, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." This is the encouragement he gives to Timothy. And I was focusing in on those three analogies he gave of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. And as the soldier, his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And if the one who enlisted him is Jesus, is that the aim? As a follower of Christ in your life, what is your aim? I think for a long time, my aim growing up was to make a good salary, have a nice family, have a quiet, peaceful life. It's not a bad aim, but is that the aim? Is that the end goal of my whole life? If I've got that, I've hit the target. Or as a follower of Christ, is my aim to please God? Because it's probably going to change some of my choices of how I go through this. If my aim is to please God rather than to please me. Because if I'm aiming to please God, I go to the next analogy. As a runner in this race, as one who's going to have to endure, I got to know what I'm having to endure through. What am I being called to? What things are going to please God? I was just thinking of several things on this list, and this could be an extensive list. It's not just going to be bound to these things, but obedience pleases God. Actually listening to what he says. Diligence pleases God. Sticking it out when it's not any fun anymore. Faithfulness pleases God. Sticking it out when you begin to question. Abiding pleases God. Seeking after him day by day. Wanting to be in his presence. Wanting to be in the slipstream of God's grace. Wanting to be close to God. So how does this happen? And we go to the third analogy, the hard-working farmer. It's work. It's effort. It's time. It's your life. Hard-working in the kingdom does not look like complacency. It doesn't look like apathy or laziness or excuses. And I thought for myself, has that looked like? It's dying to what I want. It's putting God first before myself and my preferences. And it's staying on his mission despite all the desire to just get off the bus and do something else. in a phrasing, it's putting in the time to be an active member of advancement. We talked about last week that what you do in this life matters. Whether it is you're Billy Graham and you're preaching to millions, or you're a mom at home preaching to your children. What you do in this life matters. And the reasoning you're doing it matters. Are you doing this out of your own desires and to please yourself, or are you doing it to please God? I am training up my children in the fear and admonition of the Lord because I want them to go out and do the same, and I want them to live their lives for Christ as well, knowing that they very well might go into situations that put them in danger and challenges and difficulties because God has called them to be missionaries in Africa and to China and to Russia and to wherever God has called them there. I want them to be ready to say yes if God calls them to it. Because in our humanity, we want to train up our children in God and keep them close. And that's pleasing me. It's not pleasing God. Now, if God keeps them close, praise God. But if God calls them out into the world to have a greater impact for his kingdom, praise God. Is that the mindset? Is that the aim, to please God with what I'm doing in this life? Is that my perspective? So Lord, we thank you for difficult messages. We thank you for conviction. We thank you that your word is alive, that you are alive, that your truth transcends time, Lord. We just pray that you build us up within this. As you are close, that we draw closer to you, God. That you help bring us into greater intimacy with you to understand what you have for us, to show us specifically, each and every individual here, what will please you, what you desire of us as individuals and as a community as we move forward, Lord. We pray that our ears are opened, that our eyes are open to see exactly what you want and what you have as we move forward. Amen.